And then he challenged them that as they faced battle, to read that psalm every day. If there was just one or two of them together, to read it together. Or if they could gather their whole brigade together to read it each day. In the days to come, this untested brigade in World War I found themselves in three of the deadliest battles of that entire war. And while units engaged in those three battles suffered up to a 90% casualty rate, this particular brigade, as legend has it, didn't suffer a single casualty related to those conflicts. As the legend spread around the U.S. military, the 91st Psalm became known as the Soldier's Psalm. And since World War I, military personnel, many of them, have carried this particular psalm into combat. They'll place it in their helmets. They'll put it in their backpack. Some have told me that they would tape it to the stock of their rifle, or they'd stick it in their boot. And oftentimes, military people would look at this psalm and read it and find great comfort in the face of danger. This particular psalm is often read at patriotic rallies. Many times when you're, as a minister officiating at a military funeral, you'll read this psalm. And I thought on this July 4th weekend that it would be fitting to take a few moments and reflect upon the Soldier's Psalm. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling place, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of God. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity to look to your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts and our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be closer to you during this time of worship. And we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that you'll draw them unto yourself. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When you look at the Soldier's Psalm, he begins with the statement, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. We have here an admonition to dwell with God. And when you have this admonition to dwell with God, it reminds us of the inadequacies of our current dwelling places. You see, before the fall, when God created the heavens and earth, he created the garden. And in the garden, he placed Adam and Eve. And this garden was a beautiful place to live. It was wonderful. It was a dwelling place for Adam and Eve to live and fellowship with God and to live with God in a very personal and intimate way. It was actually the way man was designed to live in that type of setting, relating to God in that way. Unfortunately, in Genesis 3, we read about the fall of man, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God and separated themselves from Him because of their sin. And as a result of their rebellion, God cursed the earth. He drove man out of the garden, and fellowship with God was broken, the fellowship that we were designed to have. And when that fellowship with God was broken, it created within each of our hearts and lives a God-shaped vacuum, a vacuum that could only be filled by God, and yet we try to fill it with so many other things. And so we find ourselves living and dwelling in a world now that's completely inadequate. We've become aliens, strangers, wanderers through life, seeking with the things of this world to fill this void, this vacuum in our lives. We've tried to make this world our home, but we failed. We tend to forget that we're fallen people living in a fallen world. No matter how hard we try, the pleasures of this world are an inadequate substitute to dwelling with God. But when you look at this line in Scripture, you see that the psalmist implies an invitation. There's an invitation to dwell with God. It says, "He who dwells." That tells us that there are some who aren't dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. How do you move from not dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty to dwelling with God? Well, you have to understand and accept God's invitation. Jesus Christ said in Revelation 3, verse 20, a passage all of you, I'm sure, knows. He says, "Here I am." Or He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking about the door to your dwelling place, the door to your life. He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door of your dwelling place and I knock. And if you'll open the door and invite me in, I'll dine with you and you dine with me." The Lord is asking to be invited into your life. And He's giving you an invitation to dwell with Him. Now, if you want to respond to that invitation to dwell with God, there's requisites. There's two requisites to responding to the Lord's invitation to His dwelling place. The first requisite is that we have to believe the claims about Jesus Christ. What are those claims? That He is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, that He lived a sinless, perfect life, that He suffered and died on the cross for my sins, that He was buried in a grave, and then He conquered death and arose again. And each aspect of those things about Jesus are important to believe. If He wasn't the Son of God, then He wouldn't have been an adequate substitute for our sins. It took God to pay the penalty for our sins. If He hadn't come to this earth, He wouldn't have been fully man, tempted as we are, acquainted with our sorrows, and yet living a perfect life. His perfection and His righteousness satisfied the demands of God's law so that we could put our faith in Him. And then the fact that He died on the cross, He took God's wrath for our rebellion upon Himself. And He conquered death, which gives us the hope of eternity. We have to believe those things about Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. The second thing we have to do is we have to trust in Christ. We have to trust in His record for our great spiritual need. We need to surrender our will to Him. So belief and trust. Trust in Him. There's a little line in a poem that many of you may have heard. "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." That's how you respond to the invitation to dwell with Christ. You believe everything about Him. You trust in everything He did for you. And you become a person dwelling with God. Now, when we accept God's invitation and we dwell with Him, it leads to a change in character. There's an inadequacy of our current dwelling place, the invitation to dwell with God, the identifying character of a true believer. When you dwell with God, things change. Matthew Henry says it's the character of a true believer, that he is at home in God. He returns to God and reposes in Him as his rest. He acquaints himself with inward religion. He makes heart work of the service of God. He worships within the veil and loves to be alone with God, to converse with Him in solitude. Matthew Henry hit the nail on the head when he described what it looked like to dwell with God. There's a character change. We change when we're dwelling with the Lord. What does dwelling with God look like? If you want to do a little personal inventory and ask yourself, am I dwelling with God? And you look at this quote, you can find at least four basic ideas. If you're dwelling with God, the first thing it looks like is that you're worshiping the Lord. The Lord said in His commandments, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That was a command to obey the rhythm that God set for life. 6 days to labor and one day that belongs to the Lord to worship Him. It's His day. And not only that, God modeled that rhythm in creation. In 6 days He created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh, God Himself rested. If you're worshiping the Lord, you're responding to the Lord seeking you. It says in the New Testament that the Lord seeks out people, believers, who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Dwelling with God is responding to His seeking of worshipers. And then, of course, you know the great line in Scripture that says that God inhabits the praise of His people. If you're dwelling with God, you're worshiping Him. A second characteristic of a person who's dwelling with God is one of personal intimacy. He loves, it says, to be alone with God, to converse with Him in solitude. If you're dwelling with the Lord, you're drawn to His Word. You're drawn to prayer. You're drawn to meditation. And that indicates where you live. If you're drawn to the world, well, you know what you're drawn to. The things of this world. But for someone that dwells with God, he's drawn to that personal intimacy of prayer and meditation. A third aspect or characteristic of someone dwelling with God is service. That it's the heart work of a true believer to serve other people. Jesus Himself said He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so we have this desire to serve those in need around us. And then a final aspect of what it looks like to dwell with God is community, fellowship. We desire to fellowship with other believers. We want to be together. We want to encourage one another. We desire to be accountable to one another. So we have the admonition to dwell with God. If you've chosen to dwell with God, I've got some good news for you. There's initial benefits that you can enjoy right now in this life if you're dwelling with God. If you read this psalm carefully, you can come up with quite a few of those benefits. This morning, I want to give you four of the broader, bigger benefits. And if we have a couple of minutes, I'm going to give you a fifth bonus benefit that you might find surprising. But what is the benefits of dwelling with God? Well, first of all, God is a mighty fortress. Verse 2. The psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I asked the praise team to sing a mighty fortress for us because that's what God is. Now, there are a lot of frustrations in this world, a lot of things that are painful, that bring sorrow into our lives. There's a lot of sickness, grief, and pain, and heartache. Those are all the things that are a result of living in a fallen world. And living in this world is challenging, at the very least. And it's frustrating. And it's hurtful. And if you're living in this world, and if this is your dwelling place and where you're focused on, you're building a dwelling place that's like a house built on sand. And when you build a house on sand and the storms come, guess what? That house will be destroyed. It'll be blown down. Our God is a refuge. He's a fortress. He will not fail. He's built upon a hill. He stands on a rock. And when the storms of life come, when the heartache and pain and suffering we all will endure, when that comes, our God is a mighty fortress. Do you believe that? It's so true, and it's so important. Not only is our God a mighty fortress, but God is a mighty eagle protecting his young. Verse 3. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. He gives us the picture here of a mighty eagle protecting its chicks. It's with tenderness and affection that God covers us as his people with his wings. When you dwell with the Lord, he gathers you up under his wings and he protects you. This brings to mind to me the words of our Savior in Matthew 23. Do you remember those words? Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather you, as chicks under the wings of a hen." He wants to protect us. He wants to give us comfort and warmth. He wants to give us that attention. This is about as tender a picture of God as you can see. Wings, feathers, the lightness of it, gathering God's children together to be kept warm and safe. He compares us to helpless chicks that are easy prey to the fowler's snare, that bird of war and prey that would fly down and scoop up a defenseless little chick and devour it. He's saying, "I'll put you under my wing, and I'll protect you from that." He invites us under his wings. Third thing about the Lord is also in verse 4. God is a mighty warrior. It says, "His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart." Shield and rampart are phrases and words used to depict a warrior. Other translations may be a shield and a buckler. A shield to protect. The buckler that would buckle together the armor and the swords of a mighty warrior. God's saying to you that he will protect you like a chick, but he'll also protect you as a mighty warrior. Our God is an eagle. Our God is a warrior. And he'll protect us. He's dressed in the armor of the faithfulness of his word, which is powerful. Which is powerful. Fourthly, God delivers his people from evil. Now, this is kind of an interesting aspect of this particular psalm, because he gives us two perspectives on evil as we face it in life. The first perspective he gives us is that as he protects us from evil, he protects us and he delivers us from our fears of evil. Verse 5, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day." He'll deliver us from our fear of evil. That is, the image he's given us here, the terrors of night, is lying in bed at night, in the dark, afraid of what tomorrow may bring. Have you ever done that? Have you ever awakened in the middle of the night just fearful of the next day? What's going to happen? Have you ever laid awake at night in bed wondering, do I have cancer? Or will my portfolio fail? Or will I lose my job? Or is my child safe? And what he's saying here is that all these fears that we have in our minds, that it may or may not come to fruition. He says, our God will protect you from those fears, from the anxiety that comes from those fears. Do you suffer from anxiety over fear? A lot of us do. And I have men calling me all the time, especially in this economy. They can't sleep at night because they're so anxious about their jobs, their careers, their finances. I have parents come to me all the time and they say, I have anxiety for my child and their future. He's saying these anxious thoughts and fears he'll protect you from. It makes me think of the words in Philippians chapter 4. I love this passage. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says, the Lord is near. Wow. He's so near. If you know him, you're dwelling with him. He lives with you. The Lord is near. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Are you being anxious? Lift it up to the Lord. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our God is a mighty fortress. Our God is a mighty eagle protecting his young. Our God is a mighty warrior. Our God protects us from evil that we imagine yet to come. But guess what else? He protects us from the actual evil at hand. Verses 6 through 10. He says, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling place, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. He delivers us from the fear of evil, our anxious thoughts, but he actually delivers us from the attacks of evil. Now, oftentimes when we think about the attacks of evil, we think in a worldly, fleshly way. And I think he is implying that he protects us in that. But he's broadening that. He's talking about protecting us from the spiritual attacks. For see, we are engaged in a great spiritual battle. And we're fighting an evil adversary. Satan is seeking to destroy and defeat God's people. He wants us unsuccessful. He wants us unfulfilled in Christ. And he says here, the psalmist, yet as thousands fall around us, we do not need to fear that which stalks in darkness. That's the way Satan works. He stalks us in darkness. He slips into our lives in an undefended, unprotected area of life. And he wants to devour us and defeat us. And God says he'll protect us from that evil. The image here, I think, that the psalmist really had in his mind was Passover. You remember the firstborn in all of Egypt on that night was slain. Locks on their doors, bars on their windows could not keep the angel of death from killing the firstborn. There was only one thing that could protect the firstborn in Egypt, and that was the blood of the lamb sprinkled over the doorpost. And that was what God's telling us. He's telling us that the blood of Christ will cover us and protect us from all evil. Well, we've got a couple of minutes. Would you like your bonus? This is unusual. God gives an initial benefit for you right now. God gives his angels charge over us. Verse 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, I need to confess to you, as an early new Christian many years ago, 36 years ago in my life, when I started hearing about angels, I didn't know what to think about that. I thought that was kind of borderline. And then when I got into the ministry 34 years ago, I still was uncomfortable when people would talk about angels. But you know, after 34 years of ministry and listening to a lot of people tell me about experiences in their life and how God in very strange and unusual ways protected or delivered them, I began to see evidence of angels working in the lives of people. And so I started searching through God's Word. And you know what I found in God's Word? Throughout God's Word, you find angels playing an important role in the history of God. If you think about it a minute, in the Old Testament, it implies that angels were joyful witnesses to creation. Now, they didn't participate in creation. They didn't have creative powers, but they were joyful witnesses to what God was creating. Angels are often referred to in God's Word as messengers from God. They would bear specific commands, specific tidings to the people of the Lord. We read about good angels in God's Word, fallen angels, the angel of death, guardian angels. We read about angels with names, Gabriel, Michael. If you read the Gospels, you'll discover that angels, they ministered to Christ on many occasions in very unusual ways. There was, in the life of Christ, an active angelic ministry. Think about it. When Christ was born, the heavenly host appeared and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." When Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives, Matthew records that in the great anxiety of that prayer, that an angel came and ministered to the Savior. Do you remember when Jesus was going to be arrested and one of his disciples, who's kind of impetuous, was going to defend the Lord? And what did he say to that disciple? He said, "Put your sword down. If I'd wanted, I could ask my Heavenly Father and he'd send down more than 12 legion of angels." One of the special tasks of angels that I've seen and witnessed on numerous occasions in the ministry has been the task of an angel coming to take and receive the righteous dead to the Lord. 11 years ago, a very close friend of mine had a member of his family die in a very surprising to them and tragic way. As a matter of fact, the person that died, I had led to Christ. And I had actually met with that person and discipled them in their walk with the Lord. And so my friend asked me, would I officiate at his family member's service? Certainly. This friend of mine and his family are well known in Birmingham. Many people love them. At this particular funeral service, over 1,000 people came to show their respects to this family. And it was a very special service. A few days after the service, I went to see my friend and I took him to lunch just to see how he was doing. And I said, "Tell me how you're doing." He says, "Well, first let me ask you a question." I said, "Okay." He said, "Did you see anything unusual at the service?" I said, "Well, yeah, there was a lot of people there, over 1,000. I felt the music was fantastic. It was Christ-honoring. I felt the Spirit of the Lord was really there. I felt like that's what I saw, was a service that really brought glory to God." He goes, "Did you notice anything over your left shoulder?" I said, "No. What?" He said, "There was a figure. It was 9 feet tall." And he says, "I believe it was an angel." I said, "Now, wait a minute. Are you sure?" He goes, "Yeah, I had some people in the congregation come up and ask me, did I see it? And I'm asking you, did you see it? What do you think it was?" And I said, "Well, maybe it was an angel coming to lift your loved one up in their hands to usher them into the presence of God. 2 years ago this December, a member of our church, mother was passing away. She was actually in the last hours, really, of her life. She was in St. Vincent Hospital. It was around Christmas time, and I drove down to visit my friend and to pray over her mother. And as I was visiting with my friend, I said, well, tell me, how's it going? And she goes, well, these last hours are really sweet and really precious. She says, Mama is in and out of consciousness. When Mother is awake, though, we're having wonderful conversations. But sometimes when we're having conversations, she'll ask me to brush her hair, or she'll ask me questions, or we'll talk about. She goes, but sometimes she's talking to someone who's not in the room. She goes, my brother thinks she's just confused. What do you think? And so we started talking about it and analyzing it. And we came to the conclusion that she wasn't confused. She was talking to someone that we couldn't see. Was it the Lord? I don't know. Maybe it was an angel. Maybe it was an angel that had come to receive one of his precious ones and to take that child, that mother, that elderly Christian, in his hands and deliver her to the Savior. My friend and the lady in our church both said that thought brought them great personal comfort. Now, you may say, Tom, you're way off the reservation here. I'll just point you to Psalm 91. And I'll say to you, after 34 years of ministry, I've seen evidence after evidence after evidence of the reality of the initial benefit of God's hand in our lives in this way. We had the admonition to dwell with God. We had the initial benefits of dwelling with God. Finally, notice the ultimate victory for those who dwell with God. Verse 14. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The Lord says, for those of us who dwell with him, he hears us. When we call on him, he hears us. He blesses us. Notice what he says. He blesses us with a long life. What does that mean? Here's what I think that means. I think a long life is a life lived not one day shorter than God's purpose for us, and not one day longer than God's purpose for us. And when we dwell with God and we seek to live with God and serve God, he'll allow us to live to the very day that our work is done. And then he takes us to be with him. And when our work is done, he takes us home to victory. We're conquerors. We're conquerors in Christ. Paul put it this way: who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, height nor depth nor any created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ alone, there's victory. Do you dwell with God? Can you imagine going into combat and having a psalm like this in your heart? We are in combat, spiritual combat. May we pray.